Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. And then we'll also be looking at a similar passage from the book of Psalms. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. And then from the Old Testament, Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 8 says, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. Let's say that in unison. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. Psalm 37, 8. Today we're continuing the sermon series, Spiritual Toxins. A toxin is a poisonous substance that a living cell or organism produces that when introduced to the human body can create disease. A spiritual toxin is a sinfully produced attitude or action that when introduced into the life of the believer can cause spiritual issues. When introduced into the larger body, the body of Christ, the church, the people of God, it creates problems within the church. Last week, we looked at the spiritual toxin of deception and spoke about how all of us are tempted on occasion to be deceptive. And today, we want to look at another toxin, an addictive toxin, anger. Frequently in life, we ask the question, and some have said it's the most often asked question in the Christian faith, Why do bad things happen to good people? All of us ask that question, and that's a complicated issue. But there is a second question that may be more important for us. And it's a similar question, but we rarely ask it. And that is, why do good people do bad things? Now, the question of why do bad things happen to good people, we're basically concerned, why does stuff happen to us that we don't want to happen to us? But the other question, why do good people do bad things, that makes us deal with an issue in our own life. And by good, first of all, we know that really there's no one that's good. Everyone has the fallen human nature. So by good, we're not saying that why do people who are innately good, there are none who are innately good. But why are people like us, church-going, Bible-believing, Bible-reading, people like us, why do we do bad things? And we do bad things. If you will read the newspaper any day of the week, if you'll follow the electronic media, you know it happens week after week. People like us, who we would say good folks, do bad things. Why is that? Well, one of the contributing factors for good people like us doing bad things is revengeful anger. Anger is an emotion all of us experience, but it appears to be a growing issue in our country. A number of years ago, one of the churches, in fact, two different churches I pastored, were directly across the street from courthouses, one from a county courthouse, the other from a federal courthouse. It was not unusual because of where we were located and because we had a prayer room that people would come over to the church before a court hearing, before a legal issue, and would come in and have prayer, and sometimes they would ask a staff member to pray with them. On one occasion, a young man came into our office and said, would any of the ministers here meet with me with prayer? And I happened to be walking through at that time, and I met with him, and his hand was bandaged very tightly, and it was sort of in a sling, and my first question was, well, what happened to you? Well, you know, I was thinking it's probably some kind of accident. And he said, well, it's sort of why I'm here. And he says, it's why I'm going to court today. he said, I was assistant manager at a restaurant. I got very angry, and I picked up some plates and threw them. I threw one through a window. The window, the glass went every place. I was still mad, walked across, fell on the glass, cut my arm, got terminated from a job, and they filed vandalism charges against me, and I'm going for my hearing today. And he says, but that, I don't want you to pray about my hearing. He says, not the legal issue. Here's what I need you to pray about. He said, I think I have an anger addiction problem. That was a number of years ago. If I'm not mistaken, that's the first time I ever heard the term anger addiction. But if you go on the internet now, if you watch what's happening in our culture, anger addiction is thought by some to be the fastest growing addiction in our country. There are 12-step groups that deal with anger addiction. There are support groups that deal with anger. According to some surveys, any place between 22 and 40% of Americans struggle with anger issues. 64% of Americans believe that the level of anger in our culture is increasing. It wasn't in preparation for this series of sermons, but several months ago, I called three Christian counselors that I know, Christian counselors who work with primarily Christians, and I asked, what are you observing in general? Don't tell me any four instances, but what do you see in the lives of people that may have changed in the last 5, 10, 15 years? They all expressed it different ways, but it was very similar in the end result. They spoke about the seething anger that many Christians have. They said that we're angry about what's happening in our culture, in our society, what's happening in the world, what's happening in our country, but that as a result, there are many Christians who just stay continually angry. And it's damaging marriages, it's damaging individual lives, it's damaging churches because there is just a low level, and sometimes it's not so low, anger level that happens in life. Now, is there a word from God that helps us understand anger? Anger is a subject that's frequently addressed in the Bible. You find it addressed in the book of Proverbs. It's spoken of in the Psalm 37:8 that we read today. But perhaps one of the most insightful passages is found in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is our textbook for this entire series of spiritual toxins. The background of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul, sometime between 61 and 65 AD, while he is in Rome, a prisoner, by a prisoner, we do not mean that he was locked in a cell as a prisoner. He apparently was attached by a chain to a servant or a slave, a larger man, where he couldn't be allowed to escape, but he could walk the city somewhat, and it was similar to house arrest. And the Apostle Paul, now no longer able to go back to any of the churches that he had founded, his days of church planting are over, his days of being a missionary are over, his day of being an itinerant preacher, that's behind him. And as he is in Rome, he has the opportunity to think about the churches, the people that he has pastored. He has an opportunity to put it in perspective. And he writes a letter, the letter of Ephesians, somewhat similar to the book of Colossians. And he writes the letter of Ephesians that apparently he intends to be a circular letter. It's to be read in several different churches. It's probably the sermon in the churches on the Sunday that is read. It may be read 2 or 3 weeks in a row. And in it, he describes the nature of the Christian faith. And he says in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he explains that God has revealed his purpose to Christians. And he says, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. This is God's ultimate purpose. What is God's plan for the ages? To bring all things in heaven, on earth under one head, under the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what God's purpose is. It is that all may be under the lordship of Christ, not just all people, but all of creation ultimately will be under the lordship of Christ. Then in the remaining chapters, he unpacks that. What would that look like? What does that look like in the life of a believer when you're under the lordship of Christ? What does it look like when a church is? And so systematically he unpacks it. But just one word of caution. When we speak of the lordship of Christ, the Apostle Paul never saw it as a three-step event. He didn't see it where you're not under the lordship of Christ and you're a non-believer, and then you come to be following Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then sometime down the line you become very spiritual and you're under the lordship of Christ. He didn't see it as a three-step. He saw it only as two different ways of living. You're either under the lordship of Christ and a Christian, or you're not under the lordship of Christ and you're a non-believer. There is no step in between. As Christians, we often use the term accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and that's a good phrase, because what are we doing? We're not just asking Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sin, and then if I go to church enough, eventually you'll be my Lord. No. We surrender and accept God's salvation and the lordship of Christ, but as we grow year by year, we learn what the lordship of Christ means. We learn the different aspects of our life, how it's to impact our life, but we're all under the lordship of Christ. When he gets to chapter 4, he's showing us the difference of the way you live if you're under the lordship of Christ and a believer, and if you're not under the lordship of Christ and a non-believer. He says we have a new way of thinking, we have a new way of looking at things. And then writing to the Christians, he says, now those Christians, all under the lordship of Christ, verse 25, you need to put away all falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, to those around you. We looked at that last week, deception. And then in verse 26, he says, and he quotes from the Old Testament, he says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. If you will look at these two verses, there are three specific commands. In your anger, do not sin. Second, do not let the sun go down on your anger. That was an old proverb that said, don't allow anger to stay very long. And the last, do not give the devil a foothold. And that's built on the second imperative command. It's as you allow anger to stay in your soul, you give the devil a foothold. It is a picture of trying to climb over a wall at a fortress. And often, as you were climbing a wall, sometimes when they were building these walls, on the outside, they would forget and leave a little ledge and just make it easier to climb. And generally in fortresses, on the outside, it was to be very smooth, where it would be almost impossible to climb, so you couldn't get in. And he says, when you allow anger to stay in your life, you're giving the devil an opportunity to climb the fortress that's around you and to gain foothold in your life. Now, these are three very practical commands. But when we put them together, what does it teach us as Christians about how to deal with anger? Principle number one, anger in and of itself is not sin. Anger in and of itself is not sin. Anger is an emotional reaction to that which we perceive as wrong. You look at the Bible teaches us about the wrath of God. God becomes angry. Why? Because God sees evil. God sees injustice. God sees wrong. And as a result, God is angry. Now, sometimes we come to a simplistic conclusion that, you know, the Apostle Paul is saying, do not become angry. He's saying, in your anger, do not sin. When you are angry, do not let it become sinful. Anger and love are not opposites. Anger and love are very closely related. Parents understand that. When you as a parent see something happen to your child that's unfair, unjust, when you feel that your child is being harmed, you are very angry, as you ought to be. Why are you angry? Because you love the child. When God sees injustice in our world, when God sees sin, God is angry. There is the wrath of God. But also as a parent, when you see your child do things to himself, or you see a daughter or a son make choices that you know are going to harm that child, you get angry with your own child, not just what's done to them, but you get angry with them. Why? Because you love them. Anger in and of itself is not sinful. But why is there so much warning about it? Well, there are two things that where anger can become sinful. One is when we become angry about the wrong things. Often we get angry not about wrong being done, but we get angry because we don't like what's being done. And there's a difference. If you can get angry about the things that God gets angry about, you're not going to have an anger problem. But most of our anger frequently is related, we just don't like what's happening to it. It's inconvenient, it causes difficulty, much of it's a selfish kind of anger. But there's also the anger that results in something, and this morning, let's call it revengeful anger. Revengeful anger is always sinful. We all have heard the Bible verse, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." And we do not frequently apply that to our life and understand how the understanding of that can greatly impact our life in so many different ways. Because when you and I want to pay people back to what they've done to us, and we excuse ourselves, well, they made me so angry that I did so and so. That's often where we sin. There is a difference between punishment and discipline. Discipline is what we do in order to teach. As a parent, you need to discipline your children. And as you discipline them, your goal is not to allow you to get your children to know how angry you are. Your goal is a change in their behavior. God is the only one that ultimately has the right to punish. We have the right to discipline. And that's not only true in the lives of our children, it's true in the lives of others. But we often want to punish. And what is punish? We like the eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You know, we want people to feel what we feel. And that's where sin enters very easily. Let me illustrate. A businessman several years ago told me the following story. Well, he told it in a group meeting. He said that when he had been in management and not too long, he had an employee that was, he said, one of the most irritable employees that he'd ever had. Said the employee was obnoxious. He said he had a terrible attitude, but he was also productive. He said he got things done, but he just was very insubordinate to everyone. And said it was, and he said, I found myself lying awake at night thinking, what am I going to do about him? How can I cover for him? How can we keep him? And he says, several nights at being awake, he said, I really got angry about it. And he said, here I am, lying awake at night, thinking about that employee, and that employee is probably getting a good night's sleep. Now, this was before caller ID. And so one night, he said, I just want him to feel what I'm feeling. And so he gets up, and he goes to the phone, and he calls that guy at home. And then he hears the guy go, hello, who is this? And he hangs up. And he said, made me feel so much better. He says, I knew I was passing on my pain to him. And he said, you know, it worked one night. Next night, he said, I'm still worrying about how to deal with this employee. I did it again. And he said, I just determined, well, I want him to feel what it's like not be able to sleep because of work. So I'm going to call him and hang up every night. He said, I did it for 3 or 4 nights. And one night, his wife came in, saw him talking on the phone at 2 a.m. She said, who are you talking to? He said, I knew I couldn't lie to my wife. And he says, I explained to her what I was doing. He says, his wife's first comment was, and you have an MBA? But she went ahead and said, you know, what you're doing is not only immature, it's sinful. And as the gentleman tells the story, says, it was sinful. Because I was assuming the role of God. Mine wasn't teaching him anything. It was helping him to experience the pain. I was giving to him what had been dumped on me. And the scripture says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Revengeful anger is always wrong. Often, we don't do that in the middle of the night with a phone call, but the way we do it is with words. Someone hurts us with words, and we respond. We may be speaking truth to them, but our intent is not that they become a better person. It is not that they become more Christ-like. We want them to hurt in the same way we hurt. We want them to feel what we have felt, and we're taking vengeance. It's sometimes into overt action. It goes beyond words. We create things and difficulties for people in the workplace. We make it inconvenient for our members of family. And what we do, the way we rationalize it, but I was angry. As if God's going to look at us and say, oh, you were angry. That's fine then. No, but it says, be angry and do not sin. The more familiar translation says, be angry and sin not. And the reason that vengeance is God's, and the reason it is revengeful anger is so dangerous, is that revengeful anger is based on a lack of faith or confidence in the justice of God. The reason we want to take revenge is because we do not trust God to take care of it. All sin relates back to non-belief. All sin in some way relates to lack of faith. And revenge, vengeance, is a form of a lack of faith. We see an injustice done. We're not sure God's going to take care of it. Or if he is going to take care of it, he's not going to do it as quickly as we would like it to be done or we think it needs to be done. And so we take it in our own hands. And as a result, we are reflecting that lack of faith. We may say, well, oh, I know God will ultimately take care of it. But sometimes we're afraid that God's going to get too much grace involved. And God's going to get, you know, if God may forgive them, but we want them to hurt before he forgives them. So we're going to take that role. That's taking God's role. God is just. There is ultimate punishment for all sin. But it is God's responsibility to administer the punishment. Our only role is to be a tool of a disciplinarian. It's to be able to help the person improve, and it is not just to create the pain that they need. And so often, we're not sure that God will really take care of it. It's interesting how we as Christians can be so confident of eternal life. We are very sure that when we die, God's going to give us heaven. We are very sure that we have a permanent relationship with God. And we will say, I'm absolutely, positively persuaded that God's word is true, that God provides eternal life. But I'm not sure he's going to take care of the sin of my neighbor or that person who creates problems for me at work. And so we then take God's role. We can be very confident of God taking care of things regarding eternal life, but we're not sure about this abundant life thing. But a word of caution when you think about anger. How do we get there? Well, how do we get to revengeful anger? Well, the passage here teaches us the way that anger becomes revengeful, often it's just a natural response. Anger first is, and then we allow it to be a part of our soul. And that's why it says, don't allow it to stay in your heart overnight. Because anger is one of those things that when you stay angry, even for a good reason, and you don't trust God to take care of you, it will eventually turn into revenge. But revengeful anger has a stage that we often goes completely undetected, and it's called worry. People who worry are prone to anger. Why? Because what is worry? Worry is a baby step form of unbelief. Worry goes back to that believing that God it cannot or will not take care of it the way we think it ought to be taken care of, and we would trust our understanding of what needs to be done rather than God's. Because many of us live with the assumption God would do better if God only knew what we knew. And we say that about an all-knowing, perfect God. When you allow yourself to be worrying about what is, and what should be, and you're not sure that God's going to take care of it, what's the next stage? Well, if it isn't going to be better, then I need to do something about it. And I need to get even. You see, revenge follows worry. Now, during this series on toxins, and we're dealing with things that all of us struggle with in our life as Christians, we're going to give you an action plan at the end of each sermon, and sometimes they're going to sound similar to the week before. This one's easy to remember, ACT, A-C-T. Number one, be aware of your anger. It is something that we've learned through, we live in a sophisticated, communicative, image-projecting world. We learn how to smile, how to hide our emotions, and how to look cool and calm. And we think we're deceiving other people. Most of the time, we're only deceiving us. You have to be honest with yourself. Is anger an ongoing part of my life? Is it there much more often than I think? Just be aware of it. Second, examine your life and see if it's moved to being revengeful anger. And if it is, confess it. And confession is more than saying, I'm sorry I have anger. Confession is naming it and confessing it, agreeing with God that it's sin. Some of you have heard me say this frequently. I really believe in prayer journals. I use a prayer journal, and it's where you don't write down everything you pray about, but you write some things down that you pray about every day. And there's a portion of my prayer journal that while I'm doing it, I despise. But when it's over, a month later, I find it's one of the most important things I do, and that's writing down my confession of sin. When I write down that statement I made to so-and-so, was revengeful anger, O Lord. There was no value in it other than me trying to be you. And you put that down, and it's hard to write. It's uncomfortable. But you go back a month later and you see that, and it helps you know if you're still dealing with it. Have you made change? Have you made things? And when we talk about all of these toxins, the things that all of us deal with, acknowledge and confess them as sin. Write them down and say, I have sinned against you. Because generally, we think revengeful anger is against the person, and it is, but it's a secondary person. It's a secondary issue. The first issue is it's against God. Confess it. And third, T is for trust. It is trust God. We sing the song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. If you live with seething anger in your life, you're not very happy. And probably those around you aren't either. But when you live in a world and you acknowledge there is sin in this world, and folks, we're not to be blind to it. There is sin, there is shame, there is degradation, there is injustice, and you look at it and say, Lord, I will do all I can to work against that, but I don't have to solve it. You will. For that's what the book of Revelation's about. The book of Revelation is an announcement that God prevails, that sin is destroyed. To read the book of Revelation without reading the last chapter, it's so depressing. But Revelation is an announcement, God prevails. And when you and I work for righteousness, and at the end of the day we've done, none of us do all we could do, but we've done what we would say is our best, rather than lying awake at night and thinking, oh, look what they didn't do. Isn't it terrible how bad our world's getting? Recognize that there is a sovereign God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. And in the end, there is a sovereign God who, when all is said and done, all under heaven and all under earth, will rise up and declare, Jesus Christ is Lord. And as a result, we don't have to be angry all the time. You may have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, but are you trusting Him with your anger? Are you allowing God to take care of it? We invite you to this morning. Would you stand, please? I invite you to take a moment for reflection. Anger is a gift from God. We're made in God's image. But it's like any other gift. It can be distorted and misused. It is when we surrender not only our mind but our emotions to the Lordship of Christ. It is then that we experience that abundant life. And I invite you to take a moment and examine your own life. Is anger dominating you? It may be, it's not what you're doing, but it's just very subtle in your life. And first thing in the morning and last thing at night, you're carrying a speech with you, something that you want to tell somebody so they can feel what you feel. Give it up and trust God. Father, you know us. You know us that we struggle with trusting you. Yet you are one who is without error, without flaw. You are perfect. You desire more for all of us than we desire. And today we come to you and saying we trust you. Help us to experience anger about the things that make you angry, but then help us to trust you to take care of them. We ask that you will guide us, O Lord, to be accountable to you and to trust you in every dimension of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.